It is an honor and a privilege and a blessing for me to be here tonight to worship God with you. You're an encouragement to me, and I'm thankful for you, and I pray and trust that our time spent together tonight will be profitable for us in a spiritual way. I appreciate the prayer that was prayed a moment ago and hope that you are willing to do what was prayed, that our hearts and minds would be in tune to what the Scriptures teach and willing then to conform our life to that. I appreciate the songs that were led this morning and this evening. It did not escape my notice that I mentioned in the lesson this morning the song Count Your Many Blessings, and Stephen led it for us tonight. And I appreciate that. And also the song right before the lesson, Yield Not to Temptation, is going to be an important sentiment to keep in mind because we're going to be talking tonight about the revelation of repentance. And we'll explain what we mean by that in just a moment. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul has gone through various areas, Amphipolis and Apollonia, we've talked about this before, Thessalonica, he comes to Berea. When the Jews in Thessalonica hear that he's in Berea, they come there to try to stir that up, and off he goes to Athens. And while he is in Athens, he goes to the synagogue and preaches the gospel there to the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, and then he goes to the marketplace to preach there as well. But there are some there that are considered philosophers. They are Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, about whom we'll say more in a moment, that are taking quite an interest in what Paul has to say, looking for some new thing, and they're saying that he's a proclaimer of strange deities because he is preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. While Paul is there, he becomes angry because of what he sees. His spirit is stirred within him because of the idol worship in the area. When he is approached by and confronted by the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they essentially take him to Mars Hill, or what is called in other translations, the Areopagus. And there he delivers what we often refer to as the Sermon at Mars Hill. The conclusion of that sermon is perhaps the most familiar to us when he says in verse 30, "Therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And talking about the revelation of repentance tonight, I'm supposing that you would at least agree that one of the words in the Scriptures that carries great prominence, but is also one that is filled with and has built into it great promise, is the word repent or repentance, or those words in whatever various form you might find them in Scripture. As I say often, we can't overstate some things in Scriptures. We can't overstate the need to repent, the urgency that is involved in doing that. Jesus preached repentance in Matthew 4 and verse 17, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He commissioned his apostles to preach the same thing, although from a different perspective, because the kingdom was about to be established. But repentance was still necessary to be preached, and folks needed to understand their responsibility to God's command to repent. In Luke's account of what is referred to as the Great Commission, Jesus tells his apostles rather, in Luke 24 and verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." From that particular text, I'm made to appreciate that repentance is thus prerequisite to the remission of sins. If I'm going to receive the blessed gift of salvation and have my sins washed away, it will not be apart from or before I repent of sin. And this is evident from Peter's message on the day of Pentecost when he preached in Acts chapter 2 and answered the question of those Jews about what they needed to do in order to have their sins forgiven, the sin especially of crucifying the Lord. How can we call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Peter responds, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And while there's a great discussion about whether or not baptism is to be included as part of the remission of sins, there's no question but that it is, as it is joined to the remission of sins and repentance by that conjunction and repent and be baptized. And whatever repentance is for in that verse, baptism is for. But that's not really my point. What is my point is that repentance is for the remission of sins. And if I'm going to appreciate the great promise of that word, then I'm going to have to come to an understanding of what repentance is in order that I should appreciate the remission of sins and at least enjoy that. And this is a command that's rather extensive as well. It's not just given to a select group of people, but the command to repent is given throughout all the earth, as we see in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, that all men everywhere should repent. In other words, all mankind. We know from Luke 13 the importance of repentance. Jesus tells there those that he's speaking with that if they do not repent, they will likewise perish. Some had brought a situation to him about Pilate mingling the blood of some of the Galileans in sacrifices. And so he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than others because they suffered this fate? No, they were not. I tell you that unless you repent, you'll perish just like they did. And the perishing will end up in everlasting destruction. And then there were those, the 18, that suffered death through the Tower of Siloam falling upon them. They were not somehow worse culprits than all of those in Jerusalem. If you don't repent, you'll perish just like them. But that begs the question, what then is repentance? Exactly what do we mean when we talk about repentance? If I tell you you should repent, or you tell me that I should repent, or most importantly, the Bible tells me I should repent, I need to appreciate exactly what that is. To define repentance in its most basic and specific form, repentance is a change of mind. That is what it is. Throughout the Scriptures, we read of those who repented, and thus they changed their mind. Even the Lord repented. And we know that He did not commit sin. I mean by the Lord God Almighty, He certainly did not sin, and I know that Jesus didn't either. I want to make the distinction about that simply because the Scriptures that do talk about God repenting talk about God the Father, or at least the culmination of deity, not repenting, but He's changing His mind about a thing. So in its basic form, repentance is a change of mind, or it's a turning from something to something. And in our case of conversion, it's a turning from sin and toward the Lord. Now, several years ago, when I first obeyed the gospel, brethren described to me repentance in this way, and I, for years, resisted this definition. And I'm saying that I resisted this definition probably up until just a few short years ago, after I'd been preaching for some time, because I do believe that repentance is a change of mind. But brethren told me years ago that repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of life. I say that I was resistant to that until a few years ago. Well, what changed my mind? A further study of the word repentance in the Scriptures and the actions of my brethren made me change my mind, not their teaching, their actions, about talking a good game when it comes to repentance, but living a completely different way. Repentance bears fruit, and I am to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So if I have repented according to God's holy standards, certainly I've changed my mind. I've changed my mind about what I'm doing. I've changed my mind about what I'm believing. I've changed my mind about what I'm accepting. But there has to then logically and spiritually follow that change of mind a resulting change of action. If I have repented of drinking, then I'm going to stop drinking. There's the change of action. That's something else than simply a change of mind. That's the change of action. If I have repented of any particular sin, then the resulting action from that should demonstrate that repentance. And so I now accept that definition of repentance, that it is a change of mind resulting in a change of life. But there are some other important things that are revealed to us in the Scriptures relative to God's command to repent And we're going to consider three of those in this lesson. The first thing that comes to my mind when I think about repentance and the revelation of repentance, what does repentance reveal? Repentance reveals to me and to the rest of the world who happen to be viewing and observing the lifestyle of mankind, it reveals to us the nature of man. What do I mean by that? Repentance reveals the nature of man. Well, repentance, as we've just noticed, is a change of mind with specific reference to sinful activity that results in a change of life. Well, who would need to repent? Obviously, those that have fallen into sin, and thus man, because of sin, is in a fallen state. Let me qualify that a little bit by looking at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Man is in a fallen state, but he's not in a fallen state because of Adam's sin alone. Adam's sin certainly introduced sin into the world, but by Adam's sin, I am not on that basis a sinner. I am a sinner on the basis of my sin. If I am a sin on the basis of Adam's sin, then every single soul of man is made righteous by the death of the one man who was righteous. If by the one man's sin the many were made sinners, many being all, then by the one act of righteousness the many were made righteous. If that's the position one's going to take, that man being in a fallen state means that he is fallen because of what Adam did, that he somehow inherited the sin of Adam, he is saying that without any scriptural basis. In Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so then death spread to all men, watch him now, because all sinned. Notice what he doesn't say. Death spread to all men because Adam sinned. But he says death spread to all because all sinned. Now, how did all sin? Does a baby sin by being born? If you can prove it, I challenge you to do so. Does a baby sin by crying for its mother's milk because it's hungry? If you can prove it, I challenge you to do so, but I defy you to make an effort. If a baby, by reason of its birth and taking its first breath, is in sin, the consequence of that view is that Jesus also was in sin upon his birth. Who can believe it? There was nothing different about the birth of Christ than your birth. There was something different about the conception, but there was nothing. He was still born of woman, just like you and I are born of woman. Nothing about his birth was anything different other than the fact that his mother was a virgin, but the birth process was the same. Had that not been the case, the birth process would have been the same. Nothing would have changed. If man is in a fallen state on the basis of Adam's sin, then that would have had to trickle down throughout all mankind, even to Jesus. And if not, why not? And I'm ready for that answer that one might give, by the way. I'm ready for someone to give me an answer to that when I start hearing the foolishness that some have come up with. Well, because Jesus, being conceived of the Holy Spirit, wasn't conceived of man, and therefore his Father, being God, did not have any sin. I'm ready for that answer. So if that's the answer someone's going to give, we've got something for that. We're ready to answer that foolish notion. What does Paul say? That man is in a fallen state because he has sinned. I am separated from God because of my own sin. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. I am now separated from God, which is what death is. I'm in a spiritual separation in need of reconciliation by way of repentance. Repentance is revealing to me, the command to repent is revealing to me that I'm in a fallen state. I wouldn't need to repent, right? If I did not find myself fallen away from the Lord. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature we were children of wrath. That is not by nature of our birth, but by nature of our choice. Just like the Gentiles who did by nature the things of the law in Romans 2. We're doing so by choice, by what their surroundings and their society impressed upon them that they submitted to. So it is with us. We are surrounded by sin, and we choose to do that. And when we do, we find ourselves separated from God and in need of repentance. Our sins and our iniquities hide the Lord's face from us and separate us from Him. Now, you and I know that mankind, whether our Calvinist friends want to accept it or not, mankind is a free moral agent, or all of us who make up mankind are free moral agents, and repentance is going to involve our free will. You can't beat someone into free or into repentance. You can beat them into saying something you might want them to say, but you can't beat them into changing their mind about repentance. Repentance involves me making the decision to do what is right, to be reconciled to God. Now, why is it the case that man, being a free moral agent, has the free will to do just that, to repent? The reason for that is because God has created man, making us capable of repenting of our wrongs. Are you capable of recognizing when you've sinned? Are you capable of repenting of your sin? Man is fully able to do that because God has made him such. God has made man with the ability to make a choice. I can choose to either live my life in a sinful way, or I can choose the Lord. And I know this even from the days of old. Not just now, it's not just a New Testament teaching. But from the days of old, I know that God has made man with the ability to make a choice, either choose to follow Him or choose to follow sin. After Israel has come out of Egyptian bondage, and shortly before they will take the land of Canaan, Moses, not long before his death, says to Israel in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him, for this is your life and length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 19. What did Moses tell Israel to do? Choose life. They had an ability to make that choice, and they had an ability to choose the opposite of that. They could choose death. They could choose the curse. There would be no reason to say that or to command it if they could not make that choice. That free moral agent of mankind is able to make that determination and that choice. And we referenced this morning Philippians chapter 1, showing that man can indeed choose to be faithful to God and go to heaven, or he can choose to reject outright and out of hand what the book of God has to say. In Philippians 1 and verse 21, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." I am hard-pressed, he says, on what to choose. But he wasn't hard-pressed on choosing sin over God. He was hard-pressed on choosing to go on to eternal life versus faithful continued service in the vineyard of the Lord. But he had the ability to make that determination and that choice. When I was younger, someone talked to me, and I don't remember who it was, I was very young, but someone talked to me about the concept of willpower. Are you familiar with that concept, willpower? The idea that you just have to will to do a thing. Basically, if you will yourself to do a thing, you can do it. Now, there are limitations, obviously, to that. There are some things I may will myself to do that I just simply can't. I may be prohibited by age. I may be prohibited by ability. I may be prohibited by a number of things. But we get the concept, and we especially see it when we're talking about our children growing up and maybe trying to accomplish a goal. You just have to will yourself to do it, whether it's something very simple that I'm giving by way of a command. You need to clean your room. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, you just need to have willpower. Elbow grease and willpower, and you can get it done. You watch and see. Willpower is something we're familiar with. And I'm not trying to in any way elevate the mystique around willpower, but what I am trying to demonstrate is that willpower argues for the ability of man to make a choice. And if I'm going to do something by my own will, it is because I have chosen to do that. Now, as it relates to repentance, if I repent of something I've done wrong, of something I've sinned, of a sin that I've sinned, it is because I chose to repent. If I do not repent of sin, and I recognize that I have sinned, and I don't repent of that, then I have willed myself not to repent. I've made a willful determination not to do that, not to repent. Now, I want you to contrast this concept of free moral agency and the free will of man and the strength of your free will with the philosophies that I referenced a moment ago from the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophy are not necessarily similar. Epicurus, who is the founder of the Epicurean philosophy, lived some 350 years or so before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had a particular philosophy that posited and supposed that man is here by chance origin, that we just happen to be here. And as such, God, or even to that degree, if mankind accepted idolatry or mythology, the gods would never intervene in the affairs of man. A clock has been wound and we just live as we live. And the highest calling, if there is such, in this philosophy for man to abide by is ultimate pleasure, whatever pleases him. If he wants to give himself over to sensual pleasure and that is what pleases him, the ultimate pleasure is the mandate, if you will, of Epicurean philosophy. So there's do you see a problem with that? Not only do you see a moral problem with it, but do you see where I'm going yet? I'm talking about man with a free will and the revelation of repentance. It reveals to me that man is in a fallen state. If I have to repent, then I have to realize that I'm separated from God. But what does the Epicurean philosopher believe? That we're here by chance and God doesn't intervene in our life. It sounds a lot like deism, or the roots of deism. And then there's Zeno, who lived not too far from that same time period. Both of these individuals that founded their respective philosophies lived to be somewhere in their 70s or close to it. And the Stoic philosophy is one that tries to draw all that it can from the observance of nature. If you have some kind of destructive emotional outburst, it is because of some bad choice you made. So in the Stoic philosophy, you have to stand back and observe how nature responds to that and just go with that. You're looking for your answers to all of life's important questions in the unfolding before you of nature or the natural world. Now, see where I'm going. I've talked about free will. I've talked about the revelation of repentance, that repentance reveals to me that mankind, of which I'm a part, is in a fallen state because of sin. The Epicurean and Stoic philosopher denies that very concept. In neither of these philosophies is repentance required, because we're told through the Epicurean philosophy to just achieve the highest form of pleasure you want, and nothing is wrong with that. It's all a me, 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 and the Lord would never intervene in your life anyway, and therefore there's no need to repent. And the Stoic philosophy is just find your answers in nature. And then look at today's school of thought, or however many schools of thought there are that seem to argue for a meshing of those philosophies along with others, where biological man is somehow influenced by these philosophies and social settings, and to some degree that may be true, but that makes him what he is, and there's no need to repent of that. Look at the things that are happening today that people think there's no need to repent of it. There's a celebration of various sinful activities now. Celebrations. You don't need to repent or feel bad about what you're doing. You celebrate that. And then there's the justification of it all, that we can justify our sin if the greater good is accomplished. If I have a goal in mind that I think is the greater good, and I go ahead and do something that's deceptive or sinful or whatever it is that would accomplish the greater good, then I have deceived myself into believing that God is accepting of that sort of thing. And as such, I don't need to repent. That's what I'm telling myself. Man is in a fallen state and needs to repent. And we talked this morning about the selling points of hell. Well, let me tell you, as it is attributed to C.S. Lewis in a book that he penned on the Great Divorce. It was actually named something else, but the publisher demanded that he name it that. It is somewhat of a paraphrase of that quote, and it is attributed to him, that we are totally responsible for our actions. No one goes to hell on a tour bus. We are totally responsible for our actions. I can't blame my father. I can't blame my mother. I can't blame Adam or Eve for my actions. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. That God commands you and me to repent, then it's obvious to me that He created us with the presence of will, the presence of the ability in that free will to do exactly what He would have us to do. In John 7 and in verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or I speak of myself. If I'm willing to do the will of the Lord, then I will know what it is that I'm supposed to do, because I'm going to digest the contents of His holy word. And the command to repent reveals to me that I am in a fallen state. And I mean by that in general, as mankind, I am in a fallen state in need of reconciliation to God. If I wasn't, there'd be no need to repent, to change my mind about sin that would then result in a change of life. Something else repentance reveals to me is a revelation of God's confidence in man. Now that may seem like a strange point. Why would God ever have confidence in you or me? We are finite beings. We cannot accomplish anything impressive compared to Him. I may build an incredibly magnificent structure. I may build something that rivals the Empire State Building or the World Trade Center buildings or the Sears Tower or some other thing that is considered a great finished work. And that will not impress the Lord. I did that with hard work and the work of my hands, provided I did that. And the Lord spoke just like that, and everything you see and don't see came into being. I'm not able to impress Him, so how in the world is God going to have any confidence in me? Well, maybe if we understand this in a different light, repentance reveals to me God's confidence in me that I can do what He commands me to do. So He's going to have confidence that when He has given a command to people to obey, that they have the wherewithal to do what He has commanded. No one can say, well, you know, the Lord's commands are just too hard, and there are some of us that can't do that. Well, just which one are you talking about? Which command has the Lord given that you're not able to do, and therefore you're exempt from that? Because the minute you give me one, you have opened the door to give me two, and three, and four, until you've just taken your eraser to the scrolls of history and you've just erased all of God's holy revelation from your life. And you don't have any reason then to do anything if you can accomplish believing that you don't have to do something that God commands, whatever it is that He commands. God has confidence in you when you don't have confidence in yourself that you can indeed serve Him and obey Him up to and inclusive of the concept of repentance. But there are a lot of brethren, a lot of us, and a lot of our friends who believe that they cannot do that. They don't have confidence that they can change. I had a discussion long ago with someone who was a child of a friend of mine that I worked with. And this particular young man, his parents were both Christians. They weren't very faithful. And when you're not faithful to the Lord and you're not striving together to be faithful to the Lord, do not be surprised when your family does not follow the Lord. They will follow for a moment, and then all of their faith and all of their zeal will be shattered when they realize that this isn't really all that serious to you. Because if it was, and you were willing to repent, you'd change. You change what needs to be changed. And you do it without kicking against it. You do it without arguing against it. You do it without complaining. You just say, Lord, just like the publican said in the parable of the two men, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what you'd say. But I had a discussion with this young man, and he's young to me, but he was an adult, about 30 or so. And he said to me that he had no reason to obey the gospel because he knew that he could not remain faithful. Why do you say you can't? God says you can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do that. I can be faithful. And if I'm not being faithful, it's because I chose not to be. And I just need to flip that script, if you will, and choose to be. The same as it relates to repentance. Someone says, I can't change. I'm just too far gone. I am too lost of a cause to be saved. And repentance isn't going to do me any good. Well, let me call your attention to someone whom others might have thought was a lost cause. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. Thinking about the Apostle Paul, he testified of his own conduct in years gone by. We are introduced to the Apostle Paul before he is known as such, before he is a Christian, when he is referred to each time before his conversion as Saul or Saul of Tarsus. He is referred to as Saul on another occasion after his conversion, but most often it is Paul. But never is he referred to as Paul before his conversion. I'm not saying that has anything to do with it, but it is a moment of distinction that we can make. I want you to consider his life for a moment. In Acts chapter 9, Saul had obtained authority from the high priest in Jerusalem that if he had found any in Damascus that were Christians, whether they be men or women, he could bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem for whatever punishment was seen fit to dish out for them being faithful to the Lord. On his journey to do that, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and asked him, why are you persecuting me? He was opposing the cause of Christ, and to oppose the cause of Christ is the same as to oppose Christ. One cannot divorce that concept. Paul, as a Christian, would later write about these things to Timothy. Notice what he says to this young preacher in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief. What is Paul saying? He's saying, if you want to talk about past lives in sin, you've got a long way to go before you measure up to mine, because I was a blasphemer of God, I was a persecutor of the church, I violently, as aggressive as I could possibly be, sought to do harm to the cause of Jesus Christ, and yet I was shown mercy. I was given an opportunity to make that right. When he went before Agrippa and gave his testimony there and gave his defense as well of preaching the gospel, he said, of that time in his life, in Acts 26 and verse 9, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He went on to recount how that he had gotten authority to go to Damascus and to bring those that were Christians and imprison them and do whatever. He even said, I cast my vote against them in some form or fashion, whether he was on the council, recognized as being on the council of the Sanhedrin, or whether it was just a statement he was making that he was giving approval to the death of these people like he did to Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. Whatever the case, he mentioned his past life as that which stood opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he was doing that without any bother to his conscience. In Acts 23, when he was before Ananias the high priest, and this is after his conversion, obviously, he is again referencing that time period in his life before his conversion and said, "Brethren, I may confidently say, I have lived my life before God with a perfectly good conscience up to this day. What I did back then," he's not saying at that moment, I'm okay with what I did. I was doing the right thing. He was saying that even when he was not a Christian, what he was doing, he knows now that it's wrong, but what he was doing, he did in good conscience. He didn't feel like what he did was wrong at that moment. Now, at this point in his life, he's calling attention to that. Obviously, he knows that he was wrong. But he's trying to give us insight into his own mindset before his conversion. He had no problem with his treatment of those who were Christians. Now, does this fellow sound like the guy you want to take out to a steak dinner tonight and tell him you're a Christian? Not at all. Does he sound like somebody you want to make sure he sees you in public worshiping the Lord? No. No. We wouldn't want to be anywhere near this guy. We'd want to run from him like a barn was on fire. What about this man? He changed, didn't he? In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 22, writing to the churches of Galatia, he said, "I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they kept hearing about me, that he who once persecuted the faith, which he once tried to destroy," this is what he's doing. They're hearing about me that I'm persecuting the faith that I once tried to destroy. And what were they doing as a result of that? They're hearing this and they're glorifying God because of me. What did he do? He repented. He changed his mind about what he was doing, and there was a resulting change of life. And sure, the brethren at Jerusalem were slow to accept him. They were not at all interested in any fellowship with him. But Barnabas took him by the hand and presented him and argued his case for him and approved of him and gave him that seal of approval, if you will, that endorsement. And those brethren rejoiced to have him among them. If all could not repent, if a man could not repent, and someone says, "I just can't do it. I don't believe that I can." He has no confidence. If you couldn't, then there wouldn't be a call to do it. God has never given a command that could not be obeyed. If you find a command that He's given to His people, or for all men, that cannot be obeyed, I would ask you to kindly point that out to me. God knows that you can repent. And you should know that too. Does it hurt? Does it sting a little bit? Yeah, yes it does. Yes, it does. There's nothing pleasant about it, especially when there's embarrassment involved with it. But what does that matter? What does that matter? If I refuse to repent because I don't want to be embarrassed about something, then the only option I have is to perish. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. If I refuse to repent, I will not receive the remission of sins. And that brings me to the last point. And that is, the revelation of repentance is also something that reveals to you and to me God's love and concern for man. If we yield not to temptation, it is because we love Him. But He has provided for us the evidence of His love for you and for me. He has given this command to repent. And in commanding us to repent, He has done that, given that command for our own good. This is to our benefit. How often, those of you who are parents, how often have you said something to your children and you said, "I'm doing this or telling you this for your good"? You're looking out for them. You're training them. God has given us the command to repent for our good. Everything He commands us is for our good. In 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow that is according to the world produces death." Do you regret when you repent? When you repent of sin, do you regret that you've given up something that God says will cause your soul to be damned for all eternity? Surely you don't. Because godly sorrow works that kind of repentance, the change of mind that results in a change. But the sorrow that is according to the world is the sorrow that is exemplified in the life of Lot's wife, who looked back to Sodom, to what was being left behind. Or the life of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord, but overwhelmed by grief, decided not to repent unto the remission of sins, but rather let his remorse be such that it was such grief and such heavy grief that he took his own life. That's not godly sorrow. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Is that for your good? Certainly it is, because the truth is what will set you free from sin. And just like repentance, as we established in the introduction, is a prerequisite to the remission of sins, surely we can see then this is for our own good. In Deuteronomy 6, when the children of Israel are reminded of how that God brought them out of the land of Egypt and He demonstrated Himself as holy and as powerful and as majestic and as the one true and living God there before Pharaoh and all of Egypt, He gave them commands, and especially the law, or the Ten Commandments. And these were commands they were to follow for their good. If they followed these commands, it would go well with them. If we obey the Lord, it will go well with us. We know that we've been studying the Revelation letter in our Wednesday night class, and if you can recall, several months ago when we were talking about the seven churches of Asia, five of those seven churches were told to repent for their own good. They were told to repent for their good. The two that were not told to repent were not told to because they were serving the Lord faithfully. A church in the New Testament that resembles Smyrna or Philadelphia would be the church at Philippi. They seemed to be doing well at Philippi. That church received no condemnation from the Apostle Paul by way of the Holy Spirit's revelation. But there were five of those churches of Asia, of the seven, that were told to repent, that if they did not wake up, that if they did not return to their former attitude, to their first love, and so on and so forth, then it would not go well with them, but rather they would perish. They would suffer eternal condemnation. Was repentance for their good? You can believe that it was, because God commanded repentance by way of His omniscience. Omniscience meaning God knows all. And in knowing all, He desires the very best for those who are His children. The very best not meaning the very best houses, the very best cars, the very best clothes, but the very best of all spiritual blessings resulting in everlasting life. And if I'm going to have that, then I need to follow the commands He has given and His omniscience and declared by way of His love. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world." To deny those fleshly desires, meaning that I'm going to have to turn from them, a conversion away from them, implying and including repentance as part of that turning from those things. I'm changing my mind about that. I'm not going to live ungodly. I'm not going to live worldly. But then notice as the thought continues into chapter 3 and verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." I preached a lesson here some time ago from James chapter 1, I think a series of three lessons talking about God's good gifts. One of those good gifts was the good gift of salvation. Don't you believe that salvation is a good gift? Don't you believe that repentance, which is unto the remission of sins, is a good gift from the Lord by way of the command so that He might bless me and you with everlasting life? Who am I to think that I don't have to repent when I have certainly done something, and I surely would know that I've done something that has in some way offended the Lord, has in some way transgressed His will. I'm saying some way accommodatively, of course, because I'm not talking about a specific sin, but in some way one has gone astray. Who does one think he is to say, I have no need to repent, when if he does not, perishing, eternal perishing, will be his lot? God gives us the command to obey concerning repentance for our good. I cannot, neither can you, overstate the need to repent on the part of those in sin. If one is in sin, there is an urgent matter that must be dealt with. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. The fear of the Lord. Why would I have such fear? Because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if I've not repented and made all things right with the Lord, or with brethren against whom I may have caused an offense, then I'm not ready to meet the Lord in judgment. Who, in fact, needs the challenge to repent? Well, one of those classifications of people that needs the challenge to repent would be those who are not God's people. Those who are not Christians need the challenge to repent. Just like Peter challenged the Jews, who at that moment were not God's people because they were not Christians. They were challenged to repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. But not only do those who've not become God's people need the challenge to repent, but even those who have become God's people but who have gone astray. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the charge is given to the church at Ephesus who left and lost its first love. They were told to repent of that, to come back. These were brethren. These were children of God. To rectify that situation and to heal that divide, that spiritual death that existed between God and them, repentance was demanded. And we need to be grateful that God would even give us the opportunity and the challenge to repent, because in His holiness, He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. But by His mercy and by His grace, He does. And we're asking now, if you'll accept that opportunity, if you'll accept that challenge from God to make all things right with Him, if you find that you're out of step with His will. If you're here tonight as a child of God and you've gone astray and you need to rectify that matter with God, then do so by way of repentance and prayer, the same way that Simon the sorcerer was told to rectify his situation. Repent and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart be forgiven you. Confess your sin to God in prayer and trust that He will forgive you. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way. Others know about it. Your influence among them and among the rest of the world is severely limited and diminished. And you need to make that right with the Lord and with the church against whom you've committed an offense. Then make that good confession here this evening that you have indeed sinned against the Lord and that you're asking for the prayers of the saints on your behalf to strengthen you and to encourage you to be faithful what time you have left. But if you're here tonight and have never repented unto the remission of sins, that you might be saved, why not come tonight confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and repent of your sins. Turn from them. Change your mind about them. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of sins, and then go on your way in newness of life, the resulting fruit of repentance. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. And if we can help you to respond and answer the call of the gospel and the invitation that is extended, then we're here to do that and ask you to make that known now by coming to the front as we stand and sing.